The sermon title tonight is, Do You Believe in the God of the Bible? Do you believe in the God of the Bible? It's a lengthy passage, and there's lots of scripture, and so I'm going to be moving quickly tonight. But I want to frame a couple of things before we even start reading. And as we start reading, as we walk through this text together, so I'm going to be irreverent for just a minute, okay? I'm going to deliberately be as plain spoken as I can be. You are supposed to get, when you read this, that there are some things happening in this story that there isn't any other way to account for them than that the God of the Bible is active. And frankly, in just a purely humanistic perspective, you are supposed to feel how silly some of this is if God isn't a God who keeps His word. I mean, marching around a walled city and then for 6 days and then marching around it the seventh day and then blowing your trumpets and all shouting at the same time is nonsense. It's just human gibberish if God is not with you. And the whole thing ends with the pagans in the city of Jericho laughing and saying, these people are out of their minds. The children of Israel are told not to take the stuff that's in the city. Everything that's of value, they're told to give that to the treasury. So you're going to fight a battle. You're going to risk your life. And the God who tells you to do that says you can't keep any of the stuff. The God who is commanding all this says, you're going to kill everybody. You're not going to leave stuff that's living. It's all going to die. All the people. Don't soft pedal that. That's what the scripture says. And so we're left saying, why in the world did God tell them to do that? What is going on? In fact, this is such a problem that one of the more contemporary famous preachers who's on television said that these kinds of texts and these kinds of problems or reasons that the American church shouldn't deal with these texts. We should just not talk about them because it's such a problem. And then you have Rahab repeatedly referred to as a prostitute. So there's no confusion about who she is. And of all the people in the city, she and her family are the only ones that are saved. So there are lots of ways you could go at Joshua chapter 6. And if I preach this 2 years from now, I probably won't do it exactly the same way again. But today I'm asking you to think about, do you believe in the God of the Bible? I know it's Sunday night, and I have to struggle sometimes with where we are and the environment and all of that, but you don't live here. You're going to leave, and you're going to go home, and you're going to face family members who think what you're doing, being here on Sunday night, is at best misguided. It's a waste of your time. There is something much better to do than come to church on Sunday night. If not your family members, then there are some neighbors who, there goes that old man to church again. There goes those people to church again. They're always going to church. You do realize that we believe, according to scriptures, if we're Christians, we believe the God who made in heaven and earth everything that exists, that He isn't manifested, at least in the present, like anything else that we know. He's not apprehended with any sense, not physical sense. In fact, you'll forgive me for saying it this way, but the physical mediator of God is this book. Think about when we tell children to pray, what do? We say, you need to bow your heads, right? That's a physical display of reverence. And you need to close your eyes. Why is that? Because if our eyes are open, we are taking in stimuli that will distract us from being able to pray to a God who doesn't occupy the physical world in a way that we can apprehend Him with our senses. So let me just make this less spiritual for you. We believe in an invisible God. And that's why when we begin to tell people about our faith, it sounds really odd. When we say we can trust Him, we have cancer and He doesn't heal us, and we say we still trust Him, they say, why? We say our sins are forgiven, and they say, well, why? Well, because Jesus was the Son of God and He descended. He said, that's a long time ago. Are you sure that these books are accurate and true? And are you sure it's just not culture? The honest people have real questions. I don't want us to be so comfortable in our religious subculture that we don't appreciate the struggles that people have to come to believe in the God of the Bible. I made the point this morning, and I'll make it again, and then I want to just as quickly as I can walk through this text with you. But it's a big deal to come to believe in the God of the Bible. It really does start your whole life over again. It changes everything. One of the things we'll look at in our text tonight is that this God of the Bible, He meddles in everything. He tells us of all things in our culture that we hate this more than anything else. The God of the Bible meddles in our sex lives. You think about how vehement this culture is about what the rules ought to be about for sex. Just so that you know where the present culture is right now, the only firm line that kind of still exists is that you're not supposed to have relations with minors. That's it. What else is off the table? I don't know what it would be. That's the last remaining sexual ethic in our culture, that you don't have relations with minors. That's it. Any combination of people, as long as consent is involved, is fine. In fact, that eventually is going to come the law, and people are going to be married in groups and not just in pairs. It's coming. There's no rationale for why you can't do that. So here's where we are. And you and I say to the God who meddles in our affairs and who says, no, I'm going to give you direction, commands on the most intimate thing in your life. I'm going to tell you how, when, and with whom you can have sex. This is our God. Do you understand that once you embrace the God of the Bible, you are going to look like an alien to our world? You're going to look at you like you have grown horns or two heads or something. You are not going to make sense to the people in the broader culture. So I'm saying to you, and this is something I've kind of had to make peace with. I'm probably going to practice gospel ministry long enough to fall into ill repute and not be considered a community leader anymore. Right now, I still have some of that status in our community, but eventually, as the broader culture swells in prominence, and Christians, if we're not faithful to do what we're supposed to do, we're going to be a decreasing minority with less and less voice and less and less power. Having said all of that, let me just answer my question. I believe in the God of the Bible. And particularly in this story, I want to show you a couple of statements. And this is where I'm going tonight, and I'm going to do it pretty quickly. But in the Joshua chapter 6, here's what we learn. This God of the Bible, He conquers. He does. And when His people partner with Him and obey Him, we conquer too. The God of the Bible, He judges sin. And frankly, when we are faithful to be the people God's called us to be, we're often instruments in the judgment of sin. If nothing else, just declaring His moral standard. God saves. And we learn that it's all by grace and mercy, right? Because who's saved in Joshua chapter 6? Rahab the harlot and her family. And then lastly, we learn that God reigns. I will say, if these things aren't true, we're in deep, deep trouble. If anything less than the God of the Bible is true, then you and I are in deep trouble. And I'll just be honest at the beginning of this and say, I really want to see in my lifetime more of this truth played out in our circles. I want to see, I tell Brother Matthew from time to time lately, it has been a long time since I have seen somebody in agony over their sin and so delighted to hear that Jesus would save them. It's been a really long time. Years. How long has it been since you saw somebody really in agony over their sin and really grateful that God saved them? Be honest. Well, we need the God of the Bible. Let's see who He is. Joshua chapter 6, and we are going to move quickly. The first point I'm making is that God conquers. God conquers. Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. There would be no sneak attack, right? City is shut up. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor." This victory, God was going to conquer. It wasn't going to be about military prowess. It was going to be about God's sovereign display of power. "You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go around the city once. This you shall do for 6 days. I have wondered why in the world they were told to do this. Possibly they were giving the people of Jericho a chance to repent. Perhaps this strategy was to intimidate them. But it isn't clear. The text doesn't tell us that. God just said, do it, and they did it. Verse number 4. "And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And it shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout. Then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up every man straight before him." That is, the wall is going to fall, and it's going to not fall outward on you, but it's either going to fall down or in so that you can run right over the ruins of the wall right into the city and attack it. And because the wall is falling down, it's not as though Jericho can marshal its forces and find the breach in the wall and protect the breach. The whole wall's down. So the enemy is coming from all sides. That's a nightmare if you are holed up in a city. That's exactly the wrong way that you want to be attacked. A breach in the wall, you dedicate forces to it, and you perhaps can buffet the force back, right? But the whole wall falls, and you're done. That's what God says is going to happen. Verse 6, then Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, take up the ark of the covenant and let the seven priests bear the seven trumpets of ram's horn before the ark of the Lord. And he said to the people, proceed and march around the city and let him who is armed advance before the ark of the Lord. So it was when Joshua had spoken to the people that the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord advanced and blew the trumpets, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord followed them. Then the armed men went before the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the ark while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. Now Joshua had commanded the people, saying, you shall not shout or make any noise with your voice, nor shall a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I say to you, shout, then you shall shout. So he had the ark of the Lord circle the city, going around it once. Then they came into the camp and lodged in the camp. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priest took up the ark of the Lord. Then seven priests bearing seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord went on continually and blew with the trumpets. And the armed men went before them, but the rear guard came after the ark of the Lord while the priest continued blowing the trumpets. And the seventh day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. So they did 6 days. But it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early about the dawning of the day and marched around the city 7 times in the same manner. On that day only they marched around the city 7 times. And the seventh day it happened when the priests blew the trumpets that Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And then verse number 20, if you want to skip down. So the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets, and it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout that the wall fell down flat. And the people went into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. To be clear, when you're reading this, you are supposed to understand that God did all the hard work. The hard work was knocking down the wall, and God did that. Frankly, at this point, when the wall collapses, we already know that Jericho's people are scared to death. That's why they have shut the city off. No one's going out. Nobody's going in. So when the walls collapse, terror grabs them when the Israelites go into the city, that they are meeting a demoralized enemy. And they defeat them. They do what God has commanded be done. We need a God who conquers, and that is what the Bible says we have. Secondly, God judges. God judges. Verse number 17. Before we jump into this quickly, just make a comment here and then we'll move on. The God of the Bible, there's a funny old story, probably fitting to tell it quickly. It's an old man that went to church one Sunday without his wife. And not too verbal a man. His wife normally went with him to church, but this Sunday she was sick. So he went without her. Went to church, had the service. He came back home. She said, dear, how was church? Well, he was pretty brief and curt with his answers. It was fine. Well, did you see anybody at church? Well, yes. Did you talk to anybody at church? Yes. Well, how was the sermon? Fine. The wife was getting annoyed trying to get any kind of feedback from her husband. She finally said, well, what did the preacher preach about? He said, sin. She said, well, what did he say about sin? He said he was against it. Some of you felt that frustration before. The point of this is that
The God of the Bible judges sin without repentance. You know, I'm a parent, and sometimes Clay does something I don't like, I don't think it's right, and I don't always get after him in just the exact way. Sometimes it's not firm enough, sometimes it's too firm, sometimes it's with not enough passion to touch his soul, sometimes he's afraid I'm going to kill him. So sometimes I have to go back to Clay and say, son, I did not parent you the way Jesus wanted me to. You did this thing that was wrong, but that doesn't make an excuse for me doing something else that's wrong. Well, God never has to do that. He always justly punishes sin, so he never has to take back his judgment. He never has to recant it. He never has to say, I didn't go far enough or I went too far. He always judges sin. Now, to be clear, God doesn't always judge sin immediately, because if he did, then you and I would perish the first time we sinned and we wouldn't have a chance for repentance. So God's grace is displayed often in our lives in that we sin and there is some lengthy season between the time we sin and between the time that we experience some judgment. Thank goodness for that. Having said that, you look around the people that practice some kind of habitual sin, eventually they pay the consequences of it. And you know what I'm talking about.
God judges. Verse number 17. Now, the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. Verse 18, and you by all means abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. What is this business about accursed things? Just quickly, accursed things would be things that were used in the service of idols. And here's the problem. Since the city was full of idolatry, you couldn't be sure what utensils and what cups and what implements, which ones were used in the service of a pagan god, not just in some religious context, but in people's homes. So they were told, don't take any of that stuff. Instead, all of it is to be dedicated to God. God is going to demonstrate his supremacy over these idols by, as it were, God is looting the idols. He is pillaging the idols. Leviticus chapter 27, verse 28 says, nevertheless, no devoted offering that a man may devote to the Lord of all that he has, both man and beast, or the field of his possession shall be sold or redeemed. Every devoted offering is most holy to the Lord. So there are things that are consecrated to God and you can't do anything with them except give them to God. And that's the term that was used about the things that were in Jericho. No person under the ban who may become doomed to destruction among men shall be redeemed, but shall surely be put to death. Verse 24 continues, but they burned the city and all that was in it with fire. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. So they destroyed all the people in the city and they took all the stuff out of the city and gave the stuff to God. They didn't let anybody survive. Why is that? And I'm going to skip a fair amount of scripture. I'm going to give you the references, but I'm not going to read it in detail tonight. But the short answer is that idolatry is evil for everybody. God is not comfortable with anybody worshiping an idol. It is not okay with God. So when you come to reading about the Israelites and they're dealing with the people who live in the land of Cana already, God is not just against idolatry for the Israelites, he's against idolatry for everybody. The idol worship of the Canaanites and the Jebusites and the Hivites and the Hittites and on and on and on, God is offended by that. That is unrighteousness. It is idolatry and God hates it. So number one, God wants purity among his own people. And secondly, he wants to demonstrate his opposition to idolatry, and he does so in powerful fashion by slaying the idolaters. Secondly, there is a judgment on sin. I don't want to mention it or read it all tonight. I had intended to, but the time is going to be an issue. So let me just make the comments. You can go to Leviticus chapter 18, and you might write yourself a note, Leviticus chapter 18. And in Leviticus chapter 18, you have a lengthy passage about all the people that you are forbidden to have relations with, sexual relations. Okay, Leviticus chapter 18. And then you have a list of sins after that where you can't do child sacrifice, you can't have relations with an animal, you can't have homosexual activity, be it man or woman, you can't have relations with an animal. God says, all of that stuff defiled my land, and I want it removed. So to be clear, God says that the promised land belongs to him, and the people that live on it are renting it from him. And their lease has expired. God is still willing to take a lease away. So in Deuteronomy chapter 20, we do read that the Lord tells them to completely demolish, destroy, obliterate, and to take all the stuff and dedicate it to him. Now, you say, Brother Ricky, that's something of a problem. That is incredibly harsh. It is. But I do want to make a point here. That is not God's standing command to the children of Israel. That is not the way they are to relate to every nation under heaven. There are specific nations in a specific geographical area, in a specific time, that they are told to deal with in this way. And that does matter. And then you have the exception, do you not? You have the conversion of one in the condemned city, don't you? So we do have a God who still saves. Rahab is preserved. Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And then they kept their promise, didn't they? Verse 22. But Joshua had said to the two men who spied out the country, go into the harlot's house, and from there bring out the woman and all that she has as you swore to her. And the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that she had. So they brought all her relatives and left them outside the camp of Israel. So they go in, the walls have fallen, they grab them, they all lead them outside the city, and everybody who's left in the city is fair game. But all of her people are safe. Verse 25, and Joshua spared Rahab the harlot, her father's household, and all that she had. So she dwells in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Then Joshua charged them at that time, saying, cursed, I'm sorry, that's actually the next passage. We'll pick that up in a second. I do find this interesting, and I don't want to make too much of it, but I do find it compelling that not only was she rescued that day, but she was rescued, period. She becomes a part of covenant people of God, so that when either this part of Joshua or the whole of Joshua is organized into a book, we have an editor telling us, look, either she is personally or her people are still with us. So these are Israelites who didn't used to be Israelites. These are Israelites who aren't kin to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Aren't you glad that God conquers, that God judges sin, but that God saves? And then lastly, God reigns. God reigns. Verse 26, then Joshua charged them at that time, saying, cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds this city, Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates. So here is a curse that is pronounced by Joshua on this destroyed city. He says, the person who tries to rebuild this city that God destroyed, when he starts to build its foundation, it's going to cost him his eldest. And when he sets the gates up, it's going to cost him his youngest. And in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 34, we have evidence that Joshua's curse was upheld by the Lord. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation with Abiram, his firstborn, and with his youngest, Segub, he set up its gates according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. Verse 27, so the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout all the country. So I finish up with something that seems to be a theme for us this year. It keeps coming up. But Joshua listened to what God said and repeated it and made sure the children of Israel did it, even though it seemed completely absurd. All right, guys, we're going to march around the city today one time, and then we're going to go camp. Then we're going to go march around the city again tomorrow one time, and then we're going to camp. And we're going to do that for 6 days. And then on the seventh day, we're going to march around the city seven times. And then I'm going to have a signal, and the folks that have the ram's horns, they're going to blow it, and I'm going to yell, shout, and we're going to shout, and this great big wall is going to fall. And then we're going to go straight into the city and kill all the people in it. You got to believe that the God of the Bible is who he says he is to give people those instructions. And then you got to believe the God of the Bible is who he says he is to follow those instructions. Can you imagine marching around that city 6 days and looking at that wall and saying, they ain't even a crack in that thing. Day one, no crack. Day two, no crack. Day three, man, there ain't even a piece of ivy growing up the wall. How in the world is God going to knock this wall down? I think the heat may have got him. They're people just like we are. They understand walls don't just fall down. They had to fight the fight of faith every day. We're going to do that again? Yep, we're going to do it again. We're going to march around it seven times today, and they're going to blow the horns again, and we're all going to shout, and the walls are going to fall down. Okay. Every day, fight the fight of faith. Trust God one more day. Do what God says one more day. And then you find out that God's the God who conquers. And God's the God who judges sin. And God is the God who saves. And God is the God who reigns. In other words, as Peter writes, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Not under your own mighty hand. That he may exalt you in due time. We are an impatient people. We don't like to wait. I don't. I'm tired of waiting. But I, like you, need to humble myself under the mighty hand of God and wait for him to do what he wants to do when he's good and ready. Is it hard? Yeah, because there's lots of things that I think God ought to do right now. You got a list too. Right? You got people you care about. They're not right with the Lord. And if Lord gave you power, you'd snap your fingers and they'd be right with him right now. In fact, when you got home, there'd be an answer machine message on your phone saying they had repented, and you'd be delighted to hear it. So what do we need to do, Brother Ricky? We need to keep being faithful, keep trusting God, because he is still a God who conquers. He is still a God who judges. He is still a God who saves, and he is still a God who reigns. And if we give up the God of Joshua chapter 6, if we give up the God of Jericho, we don't have a God worth clinging to. So let's don't do it. Let's cling to the God of the Bible. If all the world calls us a fool and says, this doesn't make any sense, you people have been in the heat too long, let's keep being faithful. Let's keep following the God of the Bible. Let's keep humbling ourselves under his mighty hand. And I promise you, one day you will be exceedingly glad that you have. Even if that day isn't tomorrow. 6 days marching around the city. Nothing. Had to do it 7. I don't know what day it is, but I'm not done marching. And I hope you aren't either. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you for stirring our hearts this morning, or this evening rather, as we have studied this passage about Jericho, about Joshua and the children of Israel, about you being a mighty God. I'll be honest in prayer tonight and say, Lord, I need to see more of your might. Having said that, I can't make you do anything. And so I intend to, in the meantime, to be as faithful as I can be. Sometimes that's going to be faithful to say, I messed up again. I hope you got more forgiveness. It seems like I keep figuring out how to have more sin. Lord, I pray that your grace is greater than our sin. And I pray, Lord, not just for forgiveness' sake, but that we'll be transformed. I'm anxious to see your spirit at work in our community. I'm anxious to see somebody in great angst over their sin repent, turn to Christ, and have a new life, be born again. Let us be faithful to point people to Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.